star will come out of David, a scepter shall rise out of Israel. And we read in Numbers 24, the passage that our brother read, the psalmist says, I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion. In the New Testament we read, you will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. His kingdom will never end. In Daniel 7 and verse 13 we read this, in my vision at night I looked, and there before me was one like a son of man, coming out of the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. He was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All peoples, nations, and men of every language worshipped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. The doctrine of the kingdom of God is one of the most pervasive and one of the most glorious doctrines of the Word of God. It is one of the central themes in the teaching of our Lord Jesus Christ himself. The kingdom of God was present in the Old Testament in the hearts of those who were true believers, true children of God. The kingdom was typified and symbolized by the national theocracy of Israel. The kings of Israel were types of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Messiah King who was to come. With the coming of the Lord Jesus, the kingdom was inaugurated. It was at hand, in his own words. It had come. That which had been prophesied in the Old Testament, that which had been looked forward to by the prophets of old and the saints of God in the Old Testament, that which had been looked forward to was coming to pass. With the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Repent, for the kingdom of God is near, says John the Baptist. Our Lord in Matthew 4 says precisely the same thing. So with the coming of Jesus Christ, the kingdom of God is inaugurated. And it is to this kingdom that we turn our attention this morning. I would like to deal with this topic under three headings. First of all, the nature of the kingdom, secondly, the citizens of the kingdom, and then thirdly, characterizations of those who are citizens. What are the characteristics of those who are citizens of the kingdom of God? First of all, then, the nature of the kingdom of God. Now, it is true that there is what theologians call the kingdom of power, that is, that aspect of the kingdom of God which deals with his dominion over all things. Psalm 103 and verse 19 says, the Lord has established his throne in heaven. His kingdom rules over all. All authority has been given to the Son of God, to the God-man. Our Lord himself says that all authority under heaven and earth has been given to him as the result of what he has accomplished in his work. We read in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 19. That power is like the working of his mighty strength, which he exerted in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand in the heavenly realms, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and every title that can be given, not only in the present age, but also in the one to come. So there is this aspect of the power, this aspect of the dominion of Christ over all things. But we will not focus upon that. Rather, we will focus upon the aspects of grace and of glory in the kingdom of God. So what then does the Scripture tell us about the kingdom of God? First of all, it tells us, that it is a spiritual kingdom. When we think about the kingdom of God, it is a spiritual kingdom. It was a very easy thing, I am sure, for a Jew to imagine that the kingdom of God was a physical thing. It was a very easy thing for them to misunderstand the teaching of the Word of God, the teaching of the Old Testament with regard to the kingdom. And as they suffered under the yoke of the Roman Empire, And as they suffered under the bondage which they experienced in the presence of the kingdom of the Roman Empire, it was a very easy thing for a Jew to imagine that when the kingdom of God came, it would be a physical thing, that the Messiah would come like a Moses and deliver them physically from the bondage of the physical empire of Rome. And as the people of old were led out of the bondage of Egypt, so the Messiah would come and lead the people of Israel out of the bondage of Rome. It seems from Acts chapter 1 that even the disciples perhaps thought this way as well. But our Lord Himself is crystal clear with regard to the nature of His kingdom. And He declares that it is in fact not a physical kingdom, but it is a spiritual kingdom. For we read in the Gospel of John and chapter 18, these words of our Lord Himself. The Gospel of John chapter 18 and verse 33. Pilate then went back inside the palace, summoned Jesus and asked Him, "Are you the King of the Jews?" "Is that your own idea?" Jesus asked, "or did others talk to you about me?" "Do you think I am a Jew?" Pilate replied. "It was your people and your chief priests who handed you over to me. What is it you have done?" Jesus said, "My kingdom is not of this world. If it were, my servants would fight to prevent my arrest by the Jews. But now my kingdom is from another place." Our Lord comes to inaugurate a kingdom. He comes to be set upon a throne. But it is not a physical kingdom. And He comes not to be set upon a physical throne in Jerusalem. Not at all. His kingdom, He declares unequivocally, is not a physical but a spiritual kingdom. It is not of this world. It is something other than a physical. It is a spiritual kingdom. We read in the Gospel of John again and chapter 3 these words. John chapter 3 and verse 5. Our Lord says, "I tell you the truth, unless a man is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. Flesh gives birth to flesh, but the Spirit gives birth to spirit. You should not be surprised at my saying, 'You must be born again.' The wind blows wherever it pleases. You hear its sound, but you cannot tell where it comes from or where it is going. So is everyone born of the Spirit. The citizens of the kingdom are those who have been born of the Spirit of God. They've been born from above. It is not a physical work. This is regeneration. This is a making of a new man. It is being born of the Spirit of God." Colossians chapter 1 and verse 13, there Paul says that believers are those who have been rescued from the domain of darkness and have been translated and delivered into the kingdom of God's dear Son. And obviously that is not a physical thing, that is a spiritual reality. And we read also then in the Gospel of Luke and chapter 17 these words which are conclusive. Luke 17 and verse 20. "Once having been asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, Jesus replied, 'The kingdom of God does not come visibly, nor will people say, here it is or there it is, because the kingdom of God is within you,'" or the kingdom of God, if you will, is among you. So it is a spiritual kingdom. Secondly, it is a present reality. The kingdom of God is a present reality. The kingdom was not postponed to some future day. It was not put off to some future age. Rather, the kingdom of God came with the Lord Jesus Christ. It was anticipated in the Old Testament. There were types of it in the Old Testament. But with the coming of Christ, the kingdom came. The kingdom was at hand. And so we read in Colossians 1 and 13, the verse I mentioned earlier, the words of the Apostle Paul, "For He has rescued us." He is speaking to believers, and he says, God has rescued us from the domain of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son He loves. This is a present reality. He says, we are in the kingdom right now. And so with the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, the kingdom comes. And those who are the believers in Colossae, they were in the kingdom. It was a reality to them. Paul himself was a citizen of the kingdom of God. And you and I, if we are in Christ, we are in the kingdom of God today. Wherever a man or a woman or a child is a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, and if you have turned from sin, you are a citizen of the kingdom of God. That is a present reality. The third thing is that it is also a future hope. There is both a present and a future aspect to the kingdom of God. The kingdom is spoken of as being a present reality. We know this to be true. But it is also a future hope. There is also a future aspect to it. We read in the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 25, these words of our Lord. Matthew 25 and verse 34. Then, at that great day when God divides those who are believers and unbelievers, then the king will say to those on his right, "Come, you who are blessed by my Father, take your inheritance, the kingdom prepared for you since the creation of the world." There is still something that is anticipated. There is the coming of the kingdom in its glorious form, something which is still a future. And you can compare also Galatians 5 and 21. Because you see, there is a day when the kingdom will come in its glorious form. There is a day when the Lord will come, a glorious king, all his ransomed home to bring. There is coming a day when all of the enemies of Christ will be under his feet. All of his enemies will be trodden under his foot. There is coming a day when the name of God will not be trodden underfoot as it is in the present day. There is coming a day when all of the kingdoms of this world will become the kingdom of God and of his Christ. There is coming a day when the kingdom will come in its glorious and final and complete and wonderful form. There is a day which we await. It is a day of hope and a hope of glory. And we might differentiate between these two aspects of the kingdom by speaking of them as the kingdom of grace and the kingdom of glory. They are not two different kingdoms, but they are two phases of the same kingdom. And I want to quote to you the words of the great Thomas Watson. And he says, "We pray that the kingdom of grace may be set up in our hearts and increased. We pray also that the kingdom of glory may hasten. These two kingdoms of grace and glory differ not specifically, but gradually. They differ not in nature, but in degree only. The kingdom of grace is nothing but the beginning of the kingdom of glory. The kingdom of grace is glory in seed, and the kingdom of glory is grace in the flower." Well, there it is. It is one kingdom. It is not two kingdoms. It is one, but there are these two phases, these two aspects. The kingdom is inaugurated with the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is a spiritual thing. But it is a present reality. It is also a future hope. It is, in fact, as we have heard many times, God reigning in the hearts of men and women and young people. The kingdom is inaugurated now. The kingdom is coming in its glorious form then, coming in its final and complete state. So much then for the nature of the kingdom. The second aspect is the citizens of the kingdom. The kingdom is God's kingdom. We know who the king is. It is Jesus Christ himself. And the question is, who are the subjects? Who are the subjects? Who are the citizens of this kingdom? The question that all of us ought to ask is, are we citizens of this kingdom? Whether you are old or young, you ought to ask this question. Am I a citizen of the kingdom of God? Am I a subject of the Lord Jesus Christ? Is he my king? So the question is, who are citizens of the kingdom of God? What are the qualifications for those who are citizens of God's kingdom? The first is this. The citizens of God's kingdom are those who are the objects of saving and sovereign grace. Those who are citizens of God's kingdom are those who are objects of sovereign and saving grace. We read in the Gospel of John, chapter 3 and verse 5, "I tell you the truth," says Christ, "unless a man is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." Unless he is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot even see the kingdom of God. He cannot even comprehend the nature of the kingdom of God. Those who are citizens of the kingdom are those who have been made objects of the saving and sovereign grace of God. and grace has reached out, and grace has laid hold of their souls and their lives, and they have been changed by sovereign grace. They have been made new creatures. They have been made alive in Christ. Their hearts have been changed from hearts of stone into hearts of flesh. And now, where there was once enmity against God, there is a love, not born of the flesh, not born of the will of man, but born of the grace of God. And they have been made new creatures. And their hearts now are hearts that hunger and thirst after righteousness. That kind of change can't come simply through preaching. It can't come simply through our efforts and through our prayers. That is a result of saving and sovereign grace. And so if a man or a woman or a young person is a citizen of God's kingdom, if they have been born again, if they are now children of the living God, then they are objects of saving and sovereign grace. They have been rescued from the domain of darkness, and they have been brought into the kingdom of God's dear Son. That is the first thing. Secondly, they are those who have been converted. They are those who have been converted. Matthew and chapter 18. The Gospel of Matthew, chapter 18, and beginning at verse 2. He called a little child and had him stand among them. And he said, I tell you the truth, unless you change and become like little children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And whoever welcomes a little child like this in my name welcomes me. I tell you the truth, he says. Unless you change, unless you are converted and become as a little child, you cannot and you will not enter the kingdom of God. You see, there must be a change. There must be conversion. There must be a personal turning from sin. You must come to the point by the grace of God where you turn away from the lifestyle which you have led up until that point. And you say, I will have done with that. And I will turn from that way of wickedness and that way of sin. I will turn from walking in my own desires and the whims of the flesh. I will now come to God and submit to Him as my God and my Savior and my Lord. And you will come and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. You must. And you must cast yourself wholly and completely and thoroughly upon Him. And you must trust in Him for this life and the life to come and find forgiveness in Him and in His blood. See, the Lord Jesus must become the object of your faith and trust and of your love. There must be conversion if you were to enter into the kingdom of God. So you see, the question that you must ask, the question that each and every one of us must ask, is Christ my King? You ask yourself that. Is Jesus Christ, the Son of the living God, is He my King? Have I truly turned? And have I a personal and intimate relationship with the Son of God? So that He is not simply the King of kings and the Lord of lords, but He's my King. He is my sovereign. He is my Lord. Can you say that with all honesty? Is that true for you? Or are you like the Jews? In the Gospel of John and chapter 19. John 19 and verse 14. It was the day of preparation of Passover week, about the sixth hour. Here is your king, Pilate said to the Jews. But they shouted, take him away, Take him away. Crucify him. Shall I crucify your king? Pilate asked. We have no king but Caesar, the chief priest answered. Shall I crucify your king? And they say, with reference to the Son of God, they say, we have no king but Caesar. With reference to the Holy One of God, with reference to the Anointed of God, they say these awful words. And they say, looking at him, we have no king but Caesar. We have no king but that evil, wicked, depraved, degenerate despot in Rome. He is our king. Not this one. Not Jesus Christ. Not the Son of God. He is not our king. Our king is a depraved man. We have no king but Caesar. And you see the awfulness, and you see the tragedy of that. But it is no more tragic than when you say, I have no king but money. That's what I live for. That's what rules my life. I have no king but money. I don't serve God. I serve mammon. That's just as tragic as what these people said so many years ago. And you say, I have no king but pleasure. That's the way I live my life. I have no desire to submit to God. I have no desire to live according to His precepts and His command. I have no God. I have no king but pleasure. And so I live my life in accordance with my own whims and desires. And that's what drives me in this life. I just want to do what I want to do. I have no God. I have no king but self. That is the great idol of every generation. Self. So how tragic it is, and how sad, and how awful when you say the same kind of thing that these people did, in open hostility to the Son of God. But maybe you are not openly hostile. Maybe you fit into another category. Maybe you fit into the evangelical community. Maybe you've been raised in a Christian home. And maybe you go to church frequently. Maybe you go to church twice on Sunday. And maybe you attend prayer meeting on Wednesday night. But in your heart, there is no love for Christ. There has been no change in your heart. In your heart, there is no desire for the things of God. You go through the motions. You do it because your mom and dad say you have to do it. And if you don't, you'll be punished. But in your heart, there's no desire. In your heart, there's no love for Christ. You profess to be a Christian. There's been no change in your heart. And maybe you are like those of whom our Lord speaks in Matthew chapter 7. And we read these sobering words in Matthew 7 and verse 21. And our Lord says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name drive out demons and perform many miracles? And then I will tell them plainly, I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers. You see, maybe you can quote scriptures with the best of them. And maybe you can dismantle a dispensational view of the kingdom with the best of them. And you're a good amill. But you don't love the Lord. In your heart there is no love for the Lord. You've never been changed. You've never truly repented. And so you delude yourself. And you imagine that you're in the kingdom of God, but there's been no change. And there are those who will delude themselves in this way, and they will go through their lives thinking that they're in the kingdom, but they're not. And then they'll stand before Christ. And He will say, "Depart from me. I never knew you. You never loved me. You were a hypocrite." And He says those tragic and awful and frightening words, "Depart from me. I never knew you." And you have to ask yourself, will you hear those words? When you stand before God, are those the words that you hear? "You cannot enter the kingdom of God because I never knew you." So you have to ask, is He my King? Not just the King for most of us here, but is He my King? Have I turned and believed and submitted to Him as my Lord and my King? And so I urge you, whether you're young or whether you're old, you ask this question, and I urge you, if you have never come to this point, come to Him today. Accept Him as your Lord and your Savior and your King and your Sovereign. And you see, I can tell you that you ought to come today, because today is the day of salvation, and you must come, and you are invited to come to the King, because He is not simply a King, but He is a gracious King. He is seated upon a throne, but thank God it is a throne of grace. And so He exhorts you and He commands you and He invites you to come today and to believe, turn from sin and believe, and make Him your King, because He is the King who is gracious and who is loving. So much then for the citizens of the kingdom. What are the characteristics of kingdom citizens? How do you recognize a kingdom citizen? What is he like? Or what is she like? What kind of life does that individual lead? Let me suggest just a few things. First of all, they are obedient. Kingdom citizens are obedient. It is so with an earthly prince or king. Generally, their decrees that go forth are decrees that are supposed to be obeyed, and that is what is expected. How much more so is it not with the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, that His will is our command? And whatever are His wishes, these are the things which we abide by. Matthew 7:21, our Lord said, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven." That is a mark of a child of God. That's a mark of a citizen of the kingdom. He is marked by this, that he obeys the commands of the one who is his King. So we pray, "Our Father, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come in my life. The reign of Christ be extended into every area of my life." He is my King, but I must obey Him in all areas, in every aspect, in every phase, in every compartment of my life. Christ must reign as King, so that in that area, His will is my command. Whatever He says, that I do. So my Christian friends, we have to ask ourselves, is it true for us? Are we obedient? Is every aspect of our lives, is that aspect under the rule and the reign of Jesus Christ? If you are a young person, is your private life under the rule of Christ? Is it? Will you engage only in those relationships which are honoring to God and which are in conformity to His revealed will? Are you very careful that in your relationships with young men and young women, that those relationships are in accord with biblical precept, with biblical ethics, with what God has told you in His Word, with what your parents have taught you over the years, with what you have heard again and again from the pulpits in your church? Are your relationships in conformity with the will of God? And are you submitting in this area to the kingship of Christ? You have to ask yourself that. Is your business life under the rule and reign of Christ? And do you conduct yourself in the workforce in a manner which is in accord with the will of God as revealed in His Word? Are your business ethics the ethics of the world or the ethics of the kingdom? Is Christ the king of your family life? The role relationships which are present in your family, are they under the lordship and kingship of Christ? Does your family relate in such a way as to bring honor to God? Is the relationship between the husband and the wife in accord with what the King has revealed in His Word? Is the wife one who is in loving submission to her husband? And are you as a husband one who in submission to your King, you are very careful to maintain that headship which is demanded of you in the Word of God? Are you bringing your family life under the kingship and lordship of Christ and ordering your family life in accordance with the revealed will of God as found in His Word? Or is He king of your church life? And are the affairs of your church conducted in accordance with the revealed will of God? Or are those affairs conducted in accordance with the wills of those who are the most powerful, the richest, the most popular, the ones who complain the loudest? Is Jesus Christ the King in your church? And are the affairs of that church conducted in accordance with the revealed will of the King? You see, the kingship of Christ must extend over every area. We must be obedient citizens of the kingdom of God. If He is our King, then we must obey. Says Lorraine Bettner, since Christ is our King, it is our duty in every sphere of life to render to Him that homage and obedience which is His due. So what are the characteristics of the citizens of the kingdom of God? First of all, they are obedient. Are you? Secondly, they are confident. They are confident. Read again Psalm 2. Passage that we looked at earlier, Psalm 2 and verse 1. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? And the kings of the earth take their stand and the rulers gather together against the Lord and against His anointed one. Well, let us break their chains, they say, and throw off their fetters. Ah, but the one who is enthroned in heaven laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. Then He rebukes them in His anger and terrifies them in His wrath, saying, I have installed my King on Zion, my holy hill. We serve one who has been installed as God's King on His holy hill of Zion. We read in verse 8, ask of me and I will make the nations your inheritance, the ends of the earth your possession. You will rule them with an iron scepter. You will dash them to pieces. Therefore, you kings, be wise. Be warned, you rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear. Rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest you be angry and you be destroyed in your way, for His wrath can flare up in a moment. Blessed are all who take refuge in Him. Because you see, brethren, if we are children of God, then our King is a mighty King. Our King is a majestic King. Our King is sovereign.
Our King is almighty, he is omnipotent, and he reigns over all. And to him the nations are as a drop in the bucket. All authority has been given to Christ. He has been seated above all things. He has been seated in the heavenly realm. He is seated at the right hand of the majesty in heaven. And all authority in heaven and in earth has been given to our King. We serve a risen and a glorious and a majestic and a sovereign King. Now that comforts the heart of a beleaguered Christian. And when we face trials and tribulations, that is of great comfort. That we do not serve one who is still in the grave. We serve a risen and glorified Savior. We serve one who is exalted above all things. We serve one who is seated at the right hand of the majesty in heaven. He is our King. And as King, he is the protector of his realm. We see this in an earthly sphere. The King is the protector of the realm. And Jesus is the protector of his realm. If you are a citizen of his kingdom, he protects you. He looks after you. He cares for you. He guards you. He watches over you. And he protects you from the devil. He protects you from the world. He protects you from your sin. He guards you from those circumstances that threaten to overwhelm you. He cares for you and looks after you in those situations that are threatening to cause you to despair. He is the King of grace. He is the King of glory, and he is the King of power. He is an exalted and majestic King. And so if we are his subjects, there is nothing that can threaten us. We are in his hand. And he cares for us and he looks after us. And so in the face of all kinds of tribulation, in the face of all kinds of trial, we can have the utmost confidence because our God is King. Our Savior is the King of kings. So we are confident. We are obedient and we are hopeful. We are hopeful that the citizens of God's kingdom are not given to despair. You see, we throw ourselves into the work of the kingdom. We ought to. We throw ourselves into the work of the kingdom and we long to see it extended. We long to see it grow. We long to see men and women and multitudes being drawn by the Savior into his kingdom. And we witness and we preach and we pray and we work because we want to see the rule of King Jesus extended into the lives of men and women and young people. And when we labor with hope. We labor with this assurance that the kingdom of God will and must be extended. Take a look at the Gospel of Matthew chapter 16 and verse 18. Matthew 16 and 18. Our Lord says, I tell you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it. Our Lord speaks in that verse about the church, and the church and the kingdom are not synonymous, but as Herman Ridderbos says, the church is the people elected and called by God to share in the bliss of the kingdom. So as the church is extended and as it grows, the kingdom is extended. And our Lord says, my church, my kingdom will be extended. It will grow and multitudes will come to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so when we work, when we throw ourselves into the labor of the kingdom of God, when we witness and when we teach and when we preach and when we pray and when we do all manner of work in the local church to see the kingdom of God extended, we do this with confidence. We do this with a hope, knowing that our efforts are not in vain, but in due time, we shall reap a harvest. In God's good time, we're going to reap a harvest. And so we do so with this assurance and this hope as we labor in the kingdom of God in this world. But you see, this hope is also a hope of glory. The hope that we have as Christians is a hope of glory. Again, Matthew chapter 25 and verse 34, the verse that we looked at earlier. Matthew 25 and verse 34. Then the king will say to those on his right, and brethren, if you are children of God, if you have believed and repented, this is with reference to you, you will be on the right hand of God. Then the king will say to those on his right, come you who are blessed by my Father, and take your inheritance, the kingdom prepared for you since the creation of the world. This is the destiny of a child of God. If you are a citizen at present, a citizen now of the kingdom of God, you will inherit that kingdom. You will stand before God and the king will say to you, come, you who are blessed, come and inherit this kingdom which has been prepared for you before the foundation of the world. And it's a kingdom of glory. It is a kingdom in which there is no sorrow, and a kingdom in which there are no tears. A kingdom in which there is no mourning and no grief. On that day you will no longer shed tears. On that day you will no longer suffer. On that day you will experience no longer the physical infirmities that you experience in this world and what grief they bring to us. When in the providence of God we have to go through and suffer physical affliction. But on that day it will no longer be so. And we will have resurrected, glorified bodies. But even more glorious than that is the fact that not only will our bodies be made perfect, but in our souls we will be perfect. We'll see Him as He is. We'll see the risen, glorified King. And we'll be like Him because we'll see Him as He is. And we will no longer battle with sin. In this world we are characterized by mourning. Blessed are those who mourn. But then we will no longer mourn over sin because sin will be gone. Sin will be eradicated. It's been defeated in our lives. Sin no longer reigns over us now, but then it'll be gone. Then we will be perfect. What a glorious thing that is. Because how much grief it brings us in this world when we sin against the one who has saved us by His grace and through His blood. But then we will no longer grieve Him. We will no longer quench and grieve the Spirit. We'll no longer sin against His holy name. We'll be perfect in that kingdom. It will be a kingdom of righteousness. No grief and no sorrow, no sadness and no mourning. And the king will say to us, come you who are blessed by my Father, take your inheritance, the kingdom prepared for you since the foundation of the world. Will you hear that? Will you hear that? If you're a child of God, you will hear that. And you ought to praise God that it is so. One last thing. The people of the kingdom are holy. You see, he who has this hope in him purifies himself, says the Apostle John. You read in Galatians that these... Let's take a look at that. Galatians chapter 5 and verse 21. I haven't looked at my watch and there is no clock at the back and I'm not sure if I'm over time, so with a clear conscience I can proceed. Sure, that's covered. Galatians 5 and 21. Let's begin at verse 19. The acts of the sinful nature are obvious: sexual immorality, impurity, debauchery, idolatry, and witchcraft, hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissensions, factions, and envy, and drunkenness, orgies, and the like. And I warn you, as I did before, that those who live like this will not inherit the kingdom of God. In fact, on the contrary, our Lord says in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 20, I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven. Your righteousness has to be something radically different than the righteousness of the Pharisees. Their righteousness was external. Their righteousness was hypocrisy. It was simply something on the outside. It was a show. But your righteousness, if you're going to be citizens of the kingdom, it must be a different righteousness. It must be a better righteousness. It must be an inner righteousness, a righteousness of the heart. You must be poor in spirit, realizing that before God you're spiritually bankrupt, realizing that all of your hope and confidence must be in Him, and it is the righteousness of Christ which is your hope. You must be one who hungers after righteousness. You must be one who mourns over sin. This must characterize your life. Holiness. The grieving and the weeping over sin, which is still present. And the hungering and thirsting after the righteousness. See, this must characterize your life. And it is a heart righteousness, not simply external. And you must not simply worry about not committing murder. Don't worry simply about not plunging a dagger into a man's breast. Worry about the anger which you feel. Worry about the hatred. Confess the hatred and the anger and the bitterness that you feel in your heart. Put the sin to death. And don't worry simply about the act of adultery. But worry about the look of lust. The righteousness which characterizes the child of God, the citizen of the kingdom, must be an inner, a heart righteousness. And you must deal very carefully with the sin and put it to death, both the actions and the thoughts and the intents and the attitudes of the heart. So the people of God, the citizens of the kingdom, must be a holy and a righteous people. Let me just close with these words. Our Lord says, pray in this way. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come. And then in the same chapter in verse 33, he says, seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well. Let me just close with this question. What priority does the kingdom of God have in your life? What priority do you place upon the kingdom of God in your life? The word of Christ is clear. He says, pray in this way. Let this be the dominant emphasis of your prayer. First of all, these things. First of all, pray, our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. May your name be glorified. Your kingdom come. And before I pray for bread, before I pray for these things to sustain my physical existence and that of my family, before I even ask or think of these things, Lord, bring your kingdom. Glorify your name, and may your will be done in my life and the life of those around. Before I pray for bread, Lord, I ask for these things. And the interests of God take precedent over the interests of my life and daily bread which I need to sustain me. And he says, seek first the kingdom of God and all these other things, this clothing, these things that you're supposed to eat, these things will be added unto you. But he says, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Is that the priority in your life? Is that the dominant emphasis of your prayer life? Do you work and labor and pray so that the kingdom of God might be extended into the lives of those who do not know the Lord Jesus? And do you labor and pray and study diligently so that the rule and reign of Christ and His kingdom may come in your life? And every area of your life may be submitted to His kingship? And do you pray and long for the coming of the kingdom in glory? Are you those of whom Paul speaks? And he says, those who love His appearing. They long for the appearing and revelation of Jesus Christ at the last day. Is this a dominant emphasis in your prayer? Do you say with the apostle, even so, Lord Jesus, come? Brethren, I ask you, what is the priority in your life? Are they your own interests? Your own concerns? Or can you in all honesty pray, Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come. May God grant it. Shall we pray? Almighty God and Heavenly Father, how we praise you that we serve one who is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. We thank and we praise you that our God is King, that our God is over all. And Father, we pray that you might help us. We pray, those of us who are your children, those of us who by sovereign grace are citizens of the kingdom, we pray that you might help us more and more to be submissive and obedient to our King, to be those who live our lives in accordance with His commands. May we be those, our Father, who are faithful ambassadors of the Lord Jesus Christ, representing Him in this world, and faithful citizens of His kingdom. We offer up to you our thanksgiving and praise, and pray that you might make of us obedient citizens. And how we pray for those who today in this place are not yet citizens of the kingdom of God, and who have been saying in their hearts, if not with their lips, we have no king, I have no king, but my lust and my desires. Father, we pray that you might deal with these ones, that you might show them that you are the King, that you are the King of grace, and we pray that by the Spirit they might be drawn into fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. We ask all of these things in His name and for His sake. Amen.